Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as we worship and fellowship together. To find out more about Waterbrook, go to www.waterbrook.church.
I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And as we're making our way through Hebrews, and this is where we're at on Mother's Day, I just want to at least in one way say to you moms that I hope this text will be helpful to you, particularly in the call and the challenge of being a Christian mom. And motherhood is difficult, and I'll just read a little bit on that in a second, but there is an extra weight when you carry the souls of your kids in your heart, and you always do when you're a parent. You do that as a friend. And you do that as a partner, you do that for your parents, but you do it especially for your kids. And Hebrews chapter 8, where we're at, has this encouraging part to it where, you know, it's always helpful. It's a rich theological letter, but in it, there's a statement here where he says, let me just tell you what I'm saying. It's always helpful when a pastor does that. It's always helpful when a writer stops and says, this is the main point that I want to make to you. And the main point is this: right now at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of the Majesty on high, we have such a high priest, Jesus Christ. And that message that you are not in this alone, that you are far than alone, you have somebody triumphantly exercising his care over you, is enormously helpful. So I hope that some of you will just hear that, whatever the, you know, that the video that was just shown tried to give every possible scenario a woman might find herself in, and it obviously can't be all-encompassing, but it is saying this to you, that our, in the vicissitudes of everything that comes into our lives, men and women, we have someone on our side, and someone who is actively engaged in ministering to us. And so I want you to listen to this passage of Scripture, and then let's spend a few minutes appropriating the truth of it for our lives so that we can be comforted and strengthened in our faith. So this is what the writer to the Hebrews says. Now the point of what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, and talking about Jesus there, right? So it says, now, if he were on earth, he would not have been a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tabernacle, the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. I want you to just stop there, women. We've given you a book on promises. I'm going to talk to you about the promises that we have in Christ in the new covenant. And so I want you to be able to think about that and pray about that and then appropriate them in your lives. So we're going to talk about those better promises. Back to verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I show no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their heart. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Is that not a great verse? Right there, that is Christ's work for us. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So that's what it's all about. That section is telling us what Hebrews is all about, what the new covenant that Christ has established is all about. Christ is coming in to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, left to ourselves, and what no Jewish Levitical priest could do for us, because he couldn't even do it for himself. And you know, what is it that fundamentally you need and that I need? We need to be saved from what? Sin. We need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be delivered from ourselves. And, you know, again, I'm going to use the illustration of motherhood, but one of the things you discover in motherhood is that motherhood is a miracle, isn't it? I mean, I'm watching Lauren, who's, how many weeks is she, Marianne? Around 22 weeks. She lost her last baby last year, and so now they're expecting their third baby, and she's going through the process, and we get the ultrasound pictures sent through Messenger, and we get all the updates of when the baby kicked and who felt the baby kicked and all of that. And there's some marvel in the birth of a child. Not some marvel. There's an incredible marvel in the birth of a human being. But, you know, when you go through that process, you realize it's a miracle. And then they come into reality and you discover it's not just the birthing process that's a miracle. The whole thing's a miracle. It has to be a miracle or it doesn't work. Doesn't fly. Parenting, let's be honest, moms, parenting demands more than you have and displays what you lack. Isn't it true? And I hope that's comforting. I don't want to sound discouraging, but let me just read you an article. A group down in Australia has been studying moms in Australia for 20 years. And one of the discoveries they made, I'll read you a little bit of this article, over 20 years of study, is that moms are incredibly guilty. They feel guilty. So listen to what is written. The writer, it's called the Corn Group, Research Group in Australia, writes, "When I started researching the lives and attitudes of Australian moms, mums is how it's written, M-U-M-S, I was sure that two decades later, their sense of guilt and a constant prevailing judgment would have diminished. Back then, they recognized the impossible task of combining home and work life and were showing signs of rebellion. Their new mantras were, letting go is liberating, coping is achieving. Yet here we are in our most recent study into their lives and attitudes. It's called the Mums of Young Ones Study. And guilt was raised in each and every group as something that the overwhelming majority of mothers experienced. They simply couldn't let it go." So the author thought, you know, when they started out measuring the attitudes of moms, that 20 years ago they were guilty, felt guilty, now we'd be better with it, they're worse. The guilt level, the feelings of failure or inadequacy are higher. They report constantly feeling judged by society, by other moms, by their partners. Their best efforts and many compromises are deemed not good enough. Now, this is what they say. Intellectually, they know this guilt serves them no useful purpose and really wish they could shed it, but they can't. And then I like this quote because it's wrong. It says, "I think it's like a vestigial emotion. It's obsolete. We don't need it." So you know what they're saying there is, if we could only get rid of guilt, this old notion that we're guilty, we'd be free. You know what the problem is? It's not that it's an old vestigial emotion. It's that we're people made in the image of God before a holy God, and we cannot, the best of us cannot live up to what we're called to be. And the only way to get rid of it is not call it an antiquated notion. The only way to get rid of it is to go to the only one who can wash it away and make us whole. Amen. Right? That's who we have at the right hand of the Father. Again, let me remind you that Hebrews is not written to moms, per se. It's written to the persecuted church. But I've often thought, what is it like to be a mom in the persecuted church? Imagine, mom, you're just trying to get your kids fed and clothed, and yet your kids are being raised in an environment where their lives are at danger. They're possibly threatened because of their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it's like in China today. It's what it's brutally like in Nigeria today. It's what it's like in Sudan. It's like many, many Muslim nations around the world. You're not just a mom if you're a Christian. You're a mom trying to bring your kids to know and love and experience the faith of Christ, in Jesus Christ, and the joy of Christ in a world that is hostile and antagonistic against them. Is that not overwhelming? And the truth of the matter is, regardless of where you are, we have a high priest at the right hand of the Father that is 24/7 interceding for us. And if the Lord was not doing that, it doesn't matter what kind of mom you think you are, you could not do what you're called to do. I couldn't do what I'm called to do. We cannot be what we're called to be. And this is why Hebrews is written to a group of Christians who are being persecuted and are tempted to go back to Judaism. And he's saying to them, if you go back to Judaism, you're not going to save yourself. You know what you discovered? You know what the priests discovered? You know what millenniums discovered? Is that we cannot live up to the standard of God. We need a Savior. And all through it is this promise of a Messiah who would not just be a plug-in fix, but he would be a radical transformation and an ever-living high priest who's actually ministering on our behalf all the time. Now, here's what I want to do this morning. I want to pick up on a couple of... I have no idea what I put on the PowerPoint up here. Oh, yeah, that's right. I want to put up two truths about Christ that we must know when facing seemingly impossible situations. That's how I believe Hebrews is written, and that's how life is. What we are called to be is impossible for us. Do you ever read that in the Bible? You ever see the disciples coming to terms with that? With man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And you know what we try to do in some of these therapeutic answers in society is let's try to get rid of the feelings of guilt that surround us. Because if we could just get rid of this old idea of guilt and failure and we just make ourselves all feel better about ourselves, then we'll all be happier. But the problem is what? We can't even do that. We actually go the other way and we feel worse in our attempt to feel better. So we have a culture that eschews the idea that there's moral right and wrong, and we have a society that's more anxious, more angry, more frustrated, more hopeless. And the answer isn't disposing of all those things. The answer is getting to know the one who made all things and the one who is working in all things, who has owned us and bought us and purchased us and keeps us. So we have a God who does the impossible. In fact, that's what Hebrews is writing. Hebrews is writing to us that God specializes in doing impossible things and in impossible places, in impossible people. He does it. That's his specialty. So let's take a look at the first thing. I want you to go to the very first verse. This is kind of where I'm pivoting because I think this is, obviously he says it's his main point, so I need to pick up on this. But he says, now this is the point we're saying. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. I'm going to stop there and just say that for the writer, he's not now just using throwaway vocabulary. He's actually saying that we have a high priest, Jesus, who has ascended to heaven, who is at the right hand, and he describes God in a certain way. How does he describe God? Of all the attributes he could have used to describe God, he calls God... he's seated at the right hand of what? Majestic. Yeah, the majesty of God. God is majesty. He's majestic. Now, I want us to think about that because I went through and I looked through when the Bible talks about the majesty of God, what does that mean? And I think it's really helpful. And I'm going to give you my definition, which is never simple or clear, but maybe you'll get something out of it. Majesty. Okay, so let me tell you, technically the word majesty here simply means something that provokes awe and wonder, right? Something in God that provokes awe and wonder. But I think when you read the Bible, what's being taught is God's infinitely superior sovereign authority, which is revealed when God displays his power over all his enemies by working in seemingly impossible situations to accomplish his good and perfect will to the praise of his name alone. Is that a good short definition? What I believe majesty is this. Our God is so superior to all powers that exist that he can actually use the powers that oppose him to do the good purpose he intends. Got that? So that's what majesty shows up as in the Bible. For example, Psalm 8. Let's go to Psalm 8. If you know Psalm 8 by heart, you'll know that it announces the majesty of God, or the idea of God's great magnificence here. And in Psalm chapter 8, O Lord, our Lord, what? How majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Mike, you read from Psalm 19 and talked about this morning, where it says, out of the, and now listen to verse 2. So right now, maybe you'll appreciate it more. I think it's going to be 82 on Thursday. If the sun's out and it's a beautiful day and the birds are singing, and it's that, you can look out and go, wow, isn't it great? Rather than when it's gray and rainy and snowy probably the next day. But, you know, yeah, there are days when you just encounter the glory of God in creation. But notice what he says in verse 2 about the majesty of God. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength or praise because of what? Your foes. To do what? Distill the enemy and avenger. That's an interesting text, right? Because we move on. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You ever thought about that? That you, when you get a picture of a supernova exploding, you know, however many million light or billion light years away, you get these pictures showing up, and you realize the vastness of an expanding universe, or you watch some report on genetic research and proteins and how they're identifying how to deal with ALS or something like that, and you're watching all this stuff going on, and you're thinking in your head, this is incredible, but what's incredible is this, that God has made man over creation. And he talks about this in Hebrews chapter 2, that in Christ, we are going to be over ultimately all creation. And in Psalm chapter 2, when he says, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, he isn't just simply saying, wow, look at the moon and stars that you've made. Here's what's amazing. You've made those, and you've made us in charge of that, and you've made us in charge of that in order to humble your foes. Who are his foes? Satan. I mean, I really believe, if you read in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, where he quotes Psalm 8, he's talking about this, that Christ is greater than the angels. And I think, if you read Ezekiel chapter 28, I think that one of the things the Bible teaches is that when Satan and the angels, who are far more glorious than you and I as human beings, found out they were going to serve us, Satan rebelled. And that God had... You know how hard it is when your boss appoints someone into a position you don't think they're capable of? The angels saw us as being in charge of all creation, and they know what we're made of. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's what's going on here. The majesty of God is that God can take an immense universe, which is impossible for us to imagine managing, and in Christ make us managers forever. He does the impossible with the impossible to humble his enemies. He does. He puts us in impossible situations, and through Christ does the impossible. Let me take you to Exodus. Go to Exodus chapter 15. In Exodus chapter 15, we have the story of the people of Israel being led out of captivity in Egypt. Exodus chapter 15. And it's in Exodus 15 we hear these words about the majesty of God. Go down to verse 6 of Ezekiel 15. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your what? Your majesty, you overthrew your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. What's he talking about here? He's talking about he took the nation of Israel, led them out of Egypt, pinned them up against the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and the army came in with their chariots. What were the people of Israel saying when they saw Pharaoh and his armies coming? What were they saying to Moses? Oh, this was a bright idea, right? Why? Why did you put us in a situation where we were absolutely unable to save ourselves? Does God do that? God puts us where we can't save ourselves in order to do the impossible to the praise of his name. So look down here in Exodus chapter 15 a little later. Verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, what? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed, and you have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard and they tremble. Down verse 16, terror and dread fall upon them. Now, contextually, I think what this means in Hebrews is he's talking to people who are being persecuted under Nero, and Christians were brutally treated under Nero. They were burnt like torches in Nero's garden parties. And so these people are being persecuted, and the persecution is about to ramp up. And he writes them and says, now, your first inclination when you face hardship and persecution is to run for cover. You're just like the Israelites on the edge of the Red Sea. You think you're going to be consumed. But you need to understand, it's not you, Israel, who's in trouble. It's Pharaoh who's in trouble. Because God will put us in impossible situations to do two things: to show his majesty in delivering his people, and to show his majesty in crushing his enemies. Now, in terms of evangelism in persecuted countries, do you understand what's being said here? What he's saying here is, our problem isn't that we have a fear of man. Our problem is that we don't have a fear of God. That right now, the biggest danger in China is not the Chinese government. It's that there's someone seated at the right hand of God who's working on behalf of his people. And the God, see, what's happened right now in heaven is this. Jesus has sat down. And he is now in the Holy of Holies 24/7. Sitting down means, one, God is satisfied. What he did on the cross is paid in full. God is satisfied. He says, sit at my right hand. It is finished. His redemptive work is fully accomplished. He is sitting down because the work and the job he done when he came to earth is complete and effectual. God is satisfied. So that's why he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's also seated at the right hand of the Father because the Father has now said to him, you've done your work. Now I'm about to do mine, and I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You know, in our culture, they have this joking thing where they say to one another, here, hold my beer. You know what that means when they say that? They mean, watch this. I'm about to get up and do something really stupid. Right? You want to see something? Watch this. Hold my beer. Well, in a secular, nonsensical, Jesus has sat down and the Father looked at him. He says, now you watch what I'll do. You watch this, and the nations will tremble. And so what's got to happen for us? What's got to happen for us is, and this is what's enabled evangelism and missions in very hard places, is it's like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego when they're being threatened by the kings of Babylon, right? And when they're in prison in Persian, in Babylon, these guys are threatening them and throwing them into fiery furnaces, into lion's den. These guys get up and say, you can do whatever you want to do. I just don't want to come between you and God. Right? We need a greater fear of God in order to live courageously than a fear of men. Let me give you a couple of quotes. It's an interesting thing I shared this morning. Can you go on, Pat? I got a couple of quotes by Elliot Clark. So I've read Elliot Clark's book. It's a book called Evangelism in Exile. It's a really easy read. And I was putting in my sermon this week. Elliot has been, that's not his real name, by the way. That's his writing name. But he's been living in a Muslim country doing outreach in that country. That's why he writes with his name. And I got a phone call this week from a friend of mine who asked me, as I'm writing this for my sermon, said, can you meet with Elliot Clark? Because of where he's going to do ministry. So I have connections to where he's going to do ministry. Could you meet with him? And so he's here in the Twin Cities right now. But he's been ministering in the Muslim world, and he can't even use his own name because of the danger that he's in. And so Elliot Clark, I was writing this down as I started to get emails to meet up with him this week, and it says, but over the last decades, in our effort to evangelism and church growth in the West, the characteristic most glaringly absent has been this: the fear of God. He says, we believe the most effective witness for Christ is positive and encouraging. We've assumed that the way to win the masses is by rebranding our churches and offering people a better life. We believed our greatest apologists, our CEOs and professional athletes, that the gospel has become one-dimensional. It's all about accessing blessing without the need to avoid judgment. And so this is what he's saying. I'll give you another quote. He talked about how in African American churches during the slavery, or groups during, couldn't always meet as churches, but in the slave trade, they would regularly sing about the fear of God and the wrath of God coming in order to save people. So listen to this quote. He said, if you read through a collection of old Negro spirituals, you observe that those beleaguered slaves sang about judgment and damnation in ways that would cause us to blush. He said their ability to harness the passions of the imprecatory psalms and simultaneously drive them towards an evangelistic appeal is astonishing, if not jarring. In one line, they can revel in God's retribution. In the next, they can summon sinners to repent. And so you get the Blind Boys of Alabama, singing, you can run on for a long time, run on for a long time. You can run on for a long time, but the Lord of God Almighty is going to cut you down. You go tell that a long-tongued liar. You go tell that midnight rider. You tell the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter. Lord God Almighty is going to hunt him down. And they would sing that. I sing it in my car all the time. But they would sing those songs not because they didn't have hope, but because they did have hope. That at the right hand of the Father is a God who's going to have every knee bow. And you don't need to fear the person who's threatening you. You need to fear for the person who's threatening you. In Christ, you're safe. In Christ, you're secure. You have a God who is actively working to deliver, and he does the impossible through impossible people like us. Impossible situations doing marvelous things. And so that's, for example, God in Psalm 8, we got God who's greater than the angels putting man over creation. In Exodus 15, we have God taking Egypt and delivering them from Pharaoh to the praise of his name. In the New Testament, we have the Apostle Paul, who was what? A persecutor of the church. Why don't you take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and read where does Paul go when he thinks on this in 1 Timothy? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talks with thanksgiving of God's working in his life to do what everyone thought would be impossible. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was what? What was Paul? Blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Can God save his chief opponents? You see, ultimately, God's doing one of two things. He's destroying or he's delivering. But every knee will bow. And it says, but I receive mercy because I act ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to what? Save sinners, of whom I am what? The foremost. I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Now, what does he say in verse 17? To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory and dominion forever. Amen. You see what's going on here? That's the majesty of God. He gets all the power. And he can actually use the opposition again. He can checkmate the enemy and use their thwarting powers to advance the cause of his kingdom. He's done it all the way through history. And we tremble when the enemy comes and persecutes the church and does all this. Let's realize that the Lord is Lord. And he can use whatever he will. He can flip it on its head. Satan wanted to destroy Jesus. Satan destroyed himself. and exalted God, exalted Christ. So that's the main point of this. That's who's at the right hand of the Father. Everything that you think is against you, he can use for you. And so I want to go down to the second point here, understanding the significance. So that's the understanding the significance of where Christ is seated. He's at the right hand of the majesty. He's sat down. God's gone to work. But he's not just sitting there doing nothing. He's interceding for us. And so the whole rest of Hebrews 8, I'm just going to summarize it for you. He argues that in the old covenant, the priest couldn't go in the Holy of Holies and all for 24/7. He couldn't stay there. And even then, it was only a model. Moses went up on the mountain, and he got a picture of the ideal Holy of Holies, the pattern. Where was the real Holy of Holies? Heaven. And so he had this model showing their need and displaying their need, but the priest couldn't even go and 24/7 intercede for the people. Where's Jesus now? He's right hand of the Father, and he actually says in this text of Scripture that Jesus would not be able to be a priest unless he had something to offer. What did he offer? Himself. He offered himself for our sins. If you are in Jesus, then you are washed white as snow. Your sins are forgiven. And he is at the right hand of the Father interceding for who? Us, 24/7. And the way it's described is that Jesus has a better role in a better place than the Levitical priest, because he's not functioning under the old covenant, he's functioning under the new covenant in his blood. And the author then begins to quote from Jeremiah. And so if we flip down here just a bit, I'll show you the four things that he says that Christ will do. Just go to the next one there here. So this is what I want you to think about. These are I've got everything that's said here in this text that's quoted from Jeremiah that Jesus is doing right now, interceding for you. And I want, one of the things that hit me about this as I was studying is that Jesus is actually working in our brokenness to make these our realities through the gospel. So that should encourage you. If you came here as a mom and you feel like a total failure, here's your comfort, that at the right hand of the Father, Jesus is at work to make real these things for you, and that you can count on him even in your brokenness. It's not you fixing yourself. It's you fleeing to Jesus. So here are the four things. I will do what? I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. Now that Australian thing, you remember when I read 20 years ago, they were doing, what did the women say was the way to deal with their guilt? They said, I think they used the word rebellion. Let's just get rid of the whole notion of guilt. We're not guilty. We don't need to have that whole guilt thing. You know what? All of us are internally rebellious. That's the problem. Left to ourselves, we do not want to mother the way we ought to mother. We're sick and tired of mothering. Speaking assumptively, I'm assuming that can happen, right? Who put all this responsibility? I had no idea it was all going to fall on me. You ever thought any of these thoughts? Right? And so it's one thing as a mother to have the normal responsibilities that the culture puts upon you. It's another thing to carry the soul of your child. Who asked me to be the one of the main factors in the eternal welfare of my child? Is that not too much for you? But thank God, he said, I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on your hearts. The first thing he does, what is Jesus doing right now? He's interceding that our rebellious hearts would be transformed with a heart that's flesh. That we, with that sort of resilient heart that is able to carry the pain and the brokenness and still stay in prayer and pleading. That the passions of the Lord and the priorities of the Lord are not being forced on you by your culture, are not being forced on you by your church, are not being forced upon you by cultural assumptions. They are placed in you willingly by the Holy Spirit. That you want what God wants, willingly. Aren't you glad he does that? Because would you stick with it? Would you? communion. Here's the other thing. I will be their God and they will be their people. The response that I thought about that is that what God, you and I are, you know, theologians have said, we're idol factories. What did Israel do when Moses was up the mountain getting the Ten Commandments? They made golden calves. Moses came down from the mountain, broke the first Ten Commandments in anger because the people were so boneheaded. Now, was Moses boneheaded? Of course. But he comes down, we are idol worshipers. We will do everything we can to make our lives better instead of going to God. We'll look for our answers and our joy in another place. Well, the promise is Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding, saying this. This is the promise in the new covenant. God would be our God and we would be his people in our hearts. Isn't that kindness of God? What he's doing is he's interrupting the pattern of idolatry. I believe if we understand the majesty of God is that what he's actually doing is he actually uses the idolatry to defeat the idolatry. Because some of you moms know, you went for the parental approval. You went, you know, you wanted a parent either just like or the exact opposite of your parents. And what did you do? You turned out being exactly what you didn't think you wanted to be. Right? And you have all these things. You wanted your... And after a while, you just get sick and tired of trying to find that one thing that makes you happier. And God, because he's changed your heart and made your heart towards Jesus, we were talking about this in Sunday school, he uses the very things that Satan throws in your life to destroy you, to destroy Satan's hold on your life. He uses alcoholism to break the alcoholic. He uses money, right? And he'll do one of two things. Give you over to it or rescue it. Rescue you from it. The third thing is conviction. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord because they'll all know me. You know what? That's that pathetic state where everybody's saying, smarten up, you're going to be in trouble. You know what this is going to lead to? You know, moms, how you're talking to your kids and their eyes are glassing over and they think, Mom, and you're going, I'm fighting for your life. I'm fighting for your soul. This stuff really matters. And you go, well, Mom, if that's what you think, good, good, good. You know what? You know how impossible it is to change a child's mind or heart? Because you're just like your child. It's impossible to change your heart. It's impossible to change your mind. But God says that he will come along and move in your heart and mind so it won't be everybody barking at each other to get in line, but inside the Holy Spirit will do the work. Mom, one of the dangers that you have, which I have, which we all have, is we want to do the work of the Holy Spirit for the Holy Spirit. But unless the Lord builds the house, our labor is in vain. But when the Lord works, are you not glad that right now at the right hand of the Father, over your heart, let's not talk about your kid's heart. Let's not talk about anybody else's heart. Are you not thankful that the Spirit of Christ is going to win the war in your heart, your wandering, despairing heart? That's the new covenant. That's what Jesus is doing. Hold their heart in place. Satan, Peter, I prayed that your faith would not fail. And when you're restored, strengthen the brethren. Have you ever thought your faith would fail? Christ will hold you fast. And finally, commutation. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Isn't that the best news of Christ at the right hand of the Father? Amen. That you are not standing in your parenting. And you're not standing in your righteousness. And you're not standing in your, I did more good than bad. You're not doing, listen to, I'll read you a little more of that parenting article. At the end of the parenting article, they talked about how a lot of moms these days are using social media to improve their skills. And he says it has some good aspects, but it also has some very detrimental aspect. So this is not written by Christians. It's just a secular article. It says, while instant access to information is so very empowering, and it often offers countless practical solutions to real-life problems at the tip of their fingers, anytime, day or night, it's also disempowering. You can look up and discuss the minutiae of raising kids with like-minded moms through forums, social media groups, and mommy bloggers. Yesterday, one person was asking for some tips to save time, you know. So people will just write in. So I'm always scrolling. Okay, that's a good idea. Yeah, I'll find that helpful. These spaces are surprisingly intimate and a safe outlet, but it says there's also plenty of criticism and negativity in the anonymity of online relationships. And here, words to moms seem feeling somewhat vulnerable in any case can cut deep. And so they say it sounds empowering, it's often disempowering. Because now you can compare yourself to every other mommy blogger out there. And once you've compared yourself to every other mommy blogger out there, you realize what? You got a long way to go. Now, right now, at the right hand of Jesus, he's looking at a pastor who has no ability to pastor. He's looking at a people who have no ability to be the people of God. And he's saying, I died for their sins. Deliver them. I have the power by the Spirit to make them what they could never be. And Satan can accuse them, but he's defeated. And the world can threaten them, but every knee shall bow. And at the end of all of this, there'll be one thing that you and I realize, that God is majestic above all names, that he is able to do in his people what his people cannot do. And the angels will fall down, and the nations will marvel, and all the super bloggers and journalists of the world who have analyzed everything to death will look and see a feeble bunch of Galilean fishermen and realize they are the people who will reign with Christ forever. That's our God. That's the majesty of our God. Does that help you? You do not have to be the hero of your own story. You have a hero who ever lives 24/7 to intercede for you, and he will win, and he will hold you fast. So let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the gospel. Thank you that you take our failings and turn them on the enemy. Thank you that we do not have to be our own rescuers, that we do not have to be the savior of every person around us. Help us to understand, dear God, that you are able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we ask or imagine through your power that's at work in us in Christ Jesus. And Father, when we're afraid of the world, when we're afraid of the enemy, when we're afraid of the person in the mirror, help us to run to Jesus. Help us to trust in the only one who will and can save us. Help us to believe, dear God, that he can make in our hearts that which we could never make real. That he could breathe into us and produce in us things that we could not produce with all the straining of our lives. Father, so we thank you. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you that you are the majestic God, that your Son sat down and is now interceding, and you have come, and you are at work to make all his enemies a footstool under his feet. Father, take the enemies in our heart and bring them low. We ask under Jesus Christ for his glory and for our joy in him, we pray.
Thank you for joining us today. To find out more about our church, times, and events coming up, go to www.waterbrook.church.